We will get started. One through 14, please.
1 through 14. Now even the Hebrews chapter 9, right?
You are correct,
chapter
sir.
Chapter 1 through 14.
Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was the second section, called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations have thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section, performing the ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We pray you would bless our time in your word. As your word tells us, it is living and active. And Lord, we pray that, Lord, that word would act in our hearts and minds, transforming us, renewing us, God, to be your people, to be a light to this dark world that is in desperate need of your gospel, desperate need of your of you. And Lord, we pray you would come soon, Lord Jesus, and until that day, God, may we tirelessly pursue loving our neighbor and loving you. Amen.
Mm. Amen. If only we could always have the sweet strains of amazing grace playing in the distant background.
Call it up.
Yeah.
Especially when half the words of your prayer come from Revelation, John.
Yeah.
All right, so let's see, where are we? We are in the middle of chapter 1. Though it is, there's a handout for you if you'd like. Third week together doing this. Here's a roadmap. Today we're going to try to finish chapter 1. I promised you last week that we'd get into this, make straight the way of the Lord. Sorry, we're not. I was wrong. That'll be chapter 2, and we're going to start that next week. So next week we'll look at Jesus the Evangelist, the book, the second chapter. Hopefully we'll be able to get through the whole second chapter. Today we'll finish chapter 1, and then we've got to finish the prologue. I told you we were going to do that last week, and we didn't. And as I was preparing for this week, and as I was looking deeper into, farther along in that book, Jesus the Evangelist, something profound happened, which should have happened a long time ago. Studying the book of John without knowing what the prologue says is kind of like reading Narnia and never looking at a magician's nephew, right? It's like the Bible without Genesis. It doesn't work. So we are going to have to finish up the prologue today. So we'll do that at the end, but first we'll finish up chapter 1 of Jesus the Evangelist. On the handout, you can kind of see an outline of the rest of chapter 1. On the bottom, I've got scripture. This class may just become a whole lot of us just reading the Bible. That would be great, right?
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of scripture here, and we're going to do our best to make our way through all of it. So, Johnny, you've got Hebrews 9. You'll probably be reading that again. Dan, John 1, 1 through 18, be ready to read that, please, sir. Amy, John 8, 31 to 37. Pastor, John 3, 6 to 7. Who's next on the list there? Colby, Isaiah 41 through 6. Forgive me, I don't know the fine gentleman sitting next to you.
Hi, Dad.
Dad, you've got Psalm 22, 1 through 11. Kevin, 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. Who's next to Kevin? Pete, you've got Psalm 27, 4 through 6. Patrick up there, you've got Exodus. See it there on the handout. Haggai there, Dennis, it's just going to be verses 1 through 9, please. And then we'll make up the rest as we go. So stick your finger in your Bible there. We'll probably try to turn all these together, but this way we can kind of keep things flowing and try not to interrupt the mojo too much. All right, so last week in the first part of the first chapter of Jesus the Evangelist, let me back up a second. I issued a challenge on week one, and I'll say it again. The challenge is out there to see if you can, in 1 week, read through the book of John. It's 21 chapters, so 3 chapters a day will do it. So you can start this afternoon, this evening, read 3 chapters, wake up tomorrow morning, read 3 chapters. The goal is to become so familiar with the book of John that now as we go through week by week looking at what Philip says, and you hear him say things, you're suddenly seeing or hearing in your mind and your heart the words of God throughout the book of John. Because he, even though he centers and focuses on John, the gospel, chapter 1, 3, and 4, he pulls from the whole book. So I'll issue the challenge again. See if you can read through the book of John in 1 week. And once you do it once, I promise not only will it become easier, but you'll want to do it again and again and again. All right, now back to chapter 1 of Jesus the Evangelist. Anybody remember last week what we talked about? As we recap quickly, time eludes me. We discussed the great problem of the world, right, I think? Was that the week before? No, I think it was last week. What's the great problem in the world?
Sin.
Perfect. Which separates us from God. We looked at a whole bunch of examples of what separates us from God. And then we looked at witnesses and the 8 specifically named witnesses in the Gospel of John to who Jesus is. And who were they? First 3 are easy, right?
Yeah.
There you go. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. What else?
John the Baptist.
Okay. John the Baptist. There's 2 others, though, that if we were going to kind of put together a hierarchy, that we might put in front of John the Baptist. The Bible. Good. Well, now, you could take the word a couple of different ways. We already mentioned Jesus, the part of the Trinity, though. But there's one more before maybe we start talking about mostly meat bags of mostly water. The works, the signs of Jesus. John, in the Gospel, really brings out Jesus' signs, the miraculous works that he does, that bring him glory, which is going to be a subject we're going to really center on today. Okay, the Trinity, Jesus' signs, Scripture, John the Baptist, and then there's 2 more.
Nature.
That are listed specifically in John.
Nature? Oh, it's not.
No. Now, that's not to say that nature does not, of course it does, and Romans talks about that,
right.
But in the Gospel of John, okay. It's not like you have to read between the lines. He says, and such witness to Jesus, 8 times. The apostles, the other apostles, right? Which makes sense, that's an easy one. And the last one should be really easy, right? Us. All right, so those are the 8 witnesses we looked at. And then this morning we're going to get into is the first thing on the top there, the 3 features. Yeah, okay. 3 features of a faithful Christian witness.
You need this?
I don't, sir. I've got one, but mine's a little bit different, so I get confused sometimes. Of course, Dan, I do have a copy of that one too right here. I just didn't know that 10 seconds ago. All right, the content, the manner, and the goal. So, the content of our witness, John 1, 6 through 7. I hope I have that right. That wasn't one of the ones I assigned, but
John,
if anybody's...
3, 6, and 7?
We had John 1, 1 through 18, so that's in there.
Yeah, well, we're going to do that. Let's see here. I can find John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. So, Phillips wants us to look at those 2 verses to decide what the content of our witness is. From those 2 verses, what is the content of our witness? There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. What's the content of our witness in those 2 verses? John 1, 6 through 7.
The light.
Yeah, there you go. And then you remember back to the first week together, we looked in the first half of the prologue about the kind of, we took it the theme of the light through the whole Bible and who it is and what it is. And then secondly, we also looked at the word, but right now he's talking about the light. So yeah, it's about Jesus. It's about Christ. And then Phillips takes us to the Apostles' Creed. Man, I unpacked that and I had this whole thing, but you know, time. So, but if you ever get go to the internet, find the Apostles' Creed, maybe get a copy of it. His point is that you can use that thing kind of as a guide for who Jesus is, what you believe in. And that is a wonderful study that I think you could spend some time meditating on. We won't do that here this morning. All right, then he's going to use John the Baptist as an example of what the content of our witness should be. And we're going to stay in John chapter 1. We'll go to verses 24 to 34, really centering in on 29. Kevin, you want to read that? You have a Bible with you? John 1, 24 to 34.
Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet." John answered them, "I baptize the water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."
So we read a little bit extra just to get context. The Jews are asking John the Baptist a question about what he's doing, and he gives this answer, and the answer is not about John the Baptist, it's about Christ. So if the content of our witness is Jesus, and the verses we read look specifically at 29, 32, and 34, what can we learn about the content of our witness, specifically about Jesus, in verse 29? That was what we started with this morning, right? The big problem we have is sin. Jesus is the only answer. He's the only one that can take away the sins of the world. All right, how about 32? This is a little bit more cryptic. Yeah, so what Philip says is that when you, and then, you know, you can take this and go look at all the other Gospels and the baptism of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit has descended upon the Son in power. In other words, what he's pointing to is that the source of Jesus' power, or you could say that the reason Jesus came is to do the work of the Father. So he's tying Jesus to the Father, and then in verse 34 we'll do the same thing again. What does verse 34 tell us about who Jesus is? The Son of God. Now, in the context of John the Gospel to Jews who probably speak Greek at this point, but still Jewish people, remember all that Jewish heritage and everything, what would that mean to them if John the Baptist says, "And by the way, he is the Son of God"? Okay. Awesome. Hold on to that. All right, that's the content of the witness. It's Jesus. Let's move on and talk about the manner of our witness. How should we go about doing it? The first thing Philip says is that it's not about us. Verse 8. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. That same conversation we're just looking at with the Jews, he's going to keep telling them over and over again, "I'm not the one you're looking for. I'm here to tell you about the one you're looking for." And I think what Phillips tries to convey is that we need to have the same manner. It's not about when you share the gospel with somebody or you talk about God with them, probably a bad strategy to say, "Look how great I've become." See what, you know, now you do want to share these are things that God has done for me, but what Phillips is trying to keep our attention on is it's about Jesus, and we can learn that from John the Baptist because he kept everybody's attention focused on Jesus. Verses 26 and 27. We just read those, I think. His answer, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even who comes after me, strap of whose sandal I am unworthy, I am not worthy to untie. So the Jews' question, the first question they asked him was, and we didn't read that part, we might another time, but he asked him, anybody know? What do the Jews, when they first come up to this crazy dude out there in the Jordan in his furry coat or whatever, eating locusts and honey, what was their first question? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you Christ? No, 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 no. And so he doesn't say no. He does, but the way he answers the question is right there in verse 26. I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know. And we'll pick up on that you don't know theme when we get to the prologue here in a little bit. But the point is that he is pointing people. The point is that he's. I used to work in the department, redundancy department. I might work there again. All right, so we don't center on our experience, but we center on facts of Christ coming. So if we're going to center on Christ, if Phillips, I'll read you what he says. Witnessing won't be effective if you think there's something important about yourself. So if that's the case, what does that lead us to do to prepare to witness? If we're supposed to focus on who Christ is in the Bible, what does that lead us to do 24/7 daily to be better equipped to do God's work, glorifying him by witnessing?
We humble ourselves.
Keep going.
We learn more about Jesus than we do. We should spend more time focusing on Jesus than we do about ourselves.
Okay, so does that mean that you get in a nice yoga position in the corner of a dark room and think about Jesus? It's spelled J-E-S-U-S.
No, it just means that you have to read your Bible and pray every day when you grow, grow, grow.
Thank you, Pete. Okay, that leads us straight to the goal of our witness. As you know what the content of your witness is, as you know the manner about how you should go about witnessing, it's not about you, it's about God, don't forget the goal. And it's kind of tied to the other two. Verse 7, chapter 1, what's the goal? Look at me, I can talk good. What's the goal?
That all might believe.
There you go. For others to believe, that's why we're doing this. It's not about winning an argument, Philip says. It's about winning a soul. And then he asks the question that I've already asked and we've already kind of answered. What does this motivate us to do? And the answer he gives is, and it's just like this little laundry list. Just kind of chucks it in his book. Live lives of grace that demonstrate the gospel, pray, and endure hardship and be willing to suffer. That's easy. Let's move on. I was like, wait, whoa.
What's the list again?
Live lives of grace that demonstrate the gospel. So it's not only what you say, it's what you do, the whole, you know, hypocrite thing. I don't know what that's like. Pray. That's two. And endure hardship. Be willing to suffer. Sounds fun, right? So I guess my point is that I understand what Phillips did. He kind of dropped that in there because he wants a book to be approachable, right? I mean, you could read this cover to cover and expound on praying and enduring hardship, and you'd have something, you know, this tall in terms of paper and words to go through. So he just drops it, and I think he means us to listen to it, but he wants to keep getting on with this gospel message. But we'll go back and we'll talk more about this list later. For now, I'll say I'm reading a book on prayer. I forgot the name of it. I forgot who wrote it. Sorry. I think it's on the table out there, though. It's blue cover. Yes. Yes. It hurts good. In it, he says, and when he talks about praying, he's not talking about, like, walking in to work and kind of muttering God's words, even though we should do that, under our breath. He's talking about something deliberate. Like, I'm going to get up out of my house, put on a jacket, and I'm going to go take two loops around the neighborhood, and I'm going to pray the whole time. That's what he means. But one of the things he says about prayer in there is that God does not promise to empty your schedule. He promises to empty your heart. And what he means is he's going to change your desires. And Piper, I was going to print it out, bring it in and hand it out. Piper's got a thing on praying and praying with the Bible open and another class another time or something. But all right, so we got the list. Live lives of grace, pray, endure hardship, be willing to suffer. We'll go back to that. The last part of chapter 1, the true light, our greatest need. This is pretty short and quick, but what he's trying to draw out of verse 9. Let's go look at verse 9. The true light, we're going to look at this again when we get to the prologue here in the second half. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So who is the true light? Jesus. Psalm 23. Was that on our little reading list here? Morning, come on in.
No, Psalm 24.
Water's fine. Okay, well, we're going to do 22, 23, 24. We can read all the Psalms. Psalm 23, the first three verses. This is where Phillips takes us. We might have to come back and read this whole psalm at some point this morning, time permitting.
Just the first three?
Please, sir, go ahead.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake.
How would you tie that, especially verse 3, is what Phillips does. How would you tie that to the idea that Jesus is the true light and shows us the truth? He leads us in the paths of righteousness, right?
For his name's sake. Yeah.
And we learn in the prologue, in the very beginning, that he was the Word. Jesus is the Word. The Bible, Jesus, together, the Spirit, lead us in paths of righteousness that we can live lives of grace and pray and glorify God through suffering. All right. He goes on to talk about how Jesus' light makes us aware of our need. In other words, if you're not in the light of Jesus, if you stay away, if you stay in the darkness, you try to, you don't become aware of your sin. And so Jesus makes us aware of our need. The light of his word does.
So does he say our greatest need is our awareness of our sin? Or is our greatest need a atonement for our sin?
Yes.
Okay. All right.
All right, the end of chapter 1. we get another little laundry list. He kind of sums it up, and he says, to be a faithful witness, we must devote ourselves to God's word, guard ourselves against false lights in the world, and commit to a life of prayer, worship, and discipleship. Again, that's easy, right? Okay, let's take that, and let's go to the prologue. Dan, I think you had John 1, 1 through 18. Before we do, I think we can do this in 20 minutes, but anybody else have comments on what we just talked about? The content of our witness, the manner of our witness, the goal of our witness, who the true light is, and what that means to us as we witness. All right, so we're going to read the whole prologue, verses 1 through 18, I think it is, and it's kind of broken into two halves-ish. I don't know if I could really break it apart, but anyways, we're going to end up looking at specifically verse 9 through 18, but Dan, if you go ahead and read the prologue, John, the Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.
All right, here we go, verse by verse, verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. We kind of already talked about this true light thing earlier in the prologue. He calls him the light. Later on, Jesus is going to call himself the light again in the gospel. But here he kind of distinguishes from the light. He says the true light. What do you think? Keep this Jewish audience in mind. What do you think John is saying by calling Jesus the true light?
Probably a lot of false messiahs in the 400 years of no prophets.
Okay. Let's go back to, I like it. Let's go back to the Old Testament. If you go to Exodus 34, sorry, we won't do that. When you think of Moses in Exodus, what's the big symbol? What do you see in your brain?
The Red Sea.
Okay, the Red Sea, what else?
Tablets.
Sinai.
Yep,
and we're gonna get into some Sinai later on. But for now, when you think about true light and Moses and Sinai, what comes to mind? Yeah. Jesus is the only source of true light. That's it. It's him. There's no other source of true light. And that's why when you start, you know, there in Exodus, you go all the way to Revelation, like we mentioned before, and in the new heavens and the new earth, you have the lamp of the Lamb, and there's no shadows. And the Lamb is the lamp of the world. All the light comes from him. He is the only source of real light. All the other sources are not true light, which is why earlier Philip said, guard your faith against false lights in the world, which is kind of where good buddy Patrick was going up there. Okay, and then we can also weave in these themes from last week in Malachi 4. Remember the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N? It's the true light. Again, there's a pastor I know who keeps saying, we're love receptors and love reflectors, right? So the true light, the true love comes from Jesus. What do you think it means he gives the light to everyone? Doesn't it say that in verse 9? And the word became, and the true light which gives light to everyone was coming to the world. Maybe that's later on.
No, it's there.
Yeah. Gives light to everyone. What do you think?
Common grace?
Yeah, I think Johnny brought up earlier too that, or maybe it was you, sorry, in Romans. Yeah, you did. The nature, yeah. The true light of Jesus is out there, but it is sin in our lives, in our hard hearts, and our stiff necks that prevents us from seeing it. But don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus' light is everywhere. Verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now we got to kind of tie 11 in there as well. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him, but, verse 12, we'll get to that in a second. The world he made didn't know him. What's going on?
Well, that's what I was, when you were asking about the light, which enlightens everyone, I kind of thought that's what it was getting at, that this was to clarify perhaps a misunderstanding or to complete the understanding that it's not just for the Jewish people, and there's a bit of a rejection going on with Christ at the same token, where, you know, he came to his own receiving, so the light is for everyone. So I think the concepts tie from verse 9 to those that follow, that he came in the world and his own people, the Jewish people, did not receive him.
Perfect. Couldn't have said it any better. There's an epic battle in John, the whole gospel, between Jesus, and we're going to see it in chapter 8 this morning, some of it, where Jesus is in the face of these Jews, and they are in his face. And it's over. Am I really the Messiah, the Son of God? And they say, no, we're good. We got Abraham, we got Moses, we got the blood. You know, and what John is saying here is Jesus came for everyone, Jew and Gentile, and the world that he created didn't recognize him. That's us. Not only that, but his own people that he called in Genesis 12 through Abraham don't recognize him. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you're a Jew and you hear John saying, To everyone who believes in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. And you hear children of God. What when you go back now to the Old Testament as a Jew, what does that bring to mind? What do you think of? What are the implications of a Jewish audience hearing this?
They were the chosen ones. And how dare you say that all these other numbnuts running around in the world are going to be children of God when God said that to us?
That's exactly right. Deuteronomy 14, God says specifically, you are the sons of the Lord your God. So the Jews said, we're the children of God. That's us. In Exodus, sorry?
Abraham's seed is also kind of
like. Yes. In Exodus 4, Pharaoh, right? Moses says to him specifically, Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go and worship me, or I'll take your firstborn son. 1 John 3:1. Did I give that to somebody? No. Let's see if I can turn to it quickly. So, we found this context for the Jews in the Old Testament where they're like, no, this is us. Well, I can't. Dennis said it perfectly, what he said. But now if we look through the whole New Testament, we can see again who the children of, it's like an echo of what's going on here in the Gospel of John. One of John's other books, 1 John 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. So in verse 9, the whole world that God created rejected his Son. That's us. Not only that, but the people who he called specifically to be his rejected him. Even so, with all that guilt, with our stiff necks and our hard hearts through the work of the Spirit, man, what a picture of grace. Even so, he gives us, just like that, the right to become the children of God. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As a background, let me say that most of the commentaries and Greek studying type people out there tie the will of the flesh and the will of man together as kind of the same thing. In light of that, go back to blood. Who were born not of blood. What's going on there? What does that mean to John's audience when he says God's people, we gave the right to be called his sons because they believe in his name, who were born not of blood? What does he mean?
Not a family issue.
It's not because of who your dad is or your grandpa and so on, right? We got all these big genealogies, and these Jews say, I've got direct bloodlines to Abraham, I'm fine. Who are you? Basically to Jesus' face. Let's take a look at that. John 8. I think I did actually hand this one out. I think it's yours, Amy. John 8, for everybody else's benefit, 31 to 47.
So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God.
Pastor, you're on deck with John 3. Man, WWE Raw here. Who do the Jews say their father is? They list two. Abraham? And they even go so far as to say, you call yourself, you know, no, we through Abraham are actually God's son. How can we tie that back to the prologue here where he says, who were not born of blood?
It doesn't matter. Like, it doesn't matter if they're born of Abraham or not. It's just as he's saying, anyone who believes.
It's a parking lot conversation for later on. I think it does matter. But in the context of what you're saying, I agree with you. What matters is the spirit and not your bloodline, right?
Yeah.
Okay, with that in mind then, not of the flesh. He also says not of the flesh or of the will of man. and he's making sure that when he starts to kind of erode this relationship with Abraham, that then you don't turn to you, right? Like, I'm a smart guy, I got this. go ahead, Pastor.
That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again.
So, if it, yeah, please.
Well, just on the, it just ties to this as well. You said the road, the relationship to Abraham, and I think it's not the road that, in fact, you use the word relationship, but this is key. It's about the belief. The children of Abraham are those who believed as Abraham did. So he's correcting their misperception to say that it's about the lineage, it's about the blood. It is about Abraham, and it is about being children of Abraham, but it's children of Abraham who believe God.
Faith.
And it's counted in for righteous.
I wanted to read the first 13 chapters of Hebrews this morning,
yeah.
Which is all. But we don't have time, so we just did 9. We'll read 9 again. But yes, I'm with you 100%, man. So, hey, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel with somebody is not as easy as 2 + 2 = 4, right? Because if it was, everybody believed. Everybody went through whatever grade that is, math, and learned that 2 + 2 = 4.
Let's say it's like little children. You know,
there's a rub. So it's not like that, but it is like that. Who made 2 + 2 = 4? Who created the whole world? God. The problem is sin that prevents us from seeing that. Is really the problem, and the word will break through that sin so that we can see that 2 + 2 is actually 4. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. All right, but we believe that he is born of God. That is that we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, which is one of the major themes of the whole Gospel of John. All right, now this is where it gets really good with 5 minutes remaining. All right, we'll go 10. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We know what the Word is. He says it became flesh. For time, we have to do it. Who's got Isaiah 40?
That's me.
Go for it. 41 through 6. I'll set it up this way while she finds it. He used the word flesh specifically, and the word flesh is used often in the Bible in different ways, but what I want us to ask the question is, why would he say that Jesus came in the flesh? So,
Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Straight in the desert, a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice cries, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field.
Keep going to 8, sorry.
Oh, sorry. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
You can go to the Psalms, you can go to a lot of other places, but flesh is what?
Created form.
It is. It's perishable, right? It's part of what's perishable. And here's where this becomes not just truth, but good news, and where we really see God's plan. When Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, we're going to get into this dwelt thing here in a second, but when he became flesh, boy, that's a picture of humility. We started with Psalm 23. I think it's in Colossians, says that the words of Christ may dwell in you richly. And I don't know if you've got a chance to look at Psalm 22, 23, and 24 back to back, but if you want to see the 3 days of Jesus in terms of death, burial, and resurrection, they're there. Let's start in Psalm 22. Who's got it? First 11 verses, please, sir.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You are holy, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, yet him delivered him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help.
Jesus said three things on the cross I think that we have recorded. What are they?
It is finished.
Okay.
Thirst.
There's more than I wasn't thinking of. Yes, thank you. So he quotes Psalm 22. What else?
About his brother or mother thing.
Yeah, cool. So there's more than
that. Thank you, Pastor. Seven's another good Bible number, right? Okay, the three that I had in my mind were my father, why have you forsaken me? Into your hands I commit my spirit. And it is finished. So if you go to Psalm 23, into your hands I commit my spirit, and you see that green grass. It's interesting that if you look at the Gospels, all four of them, and you read about the crucifixion, and you see what happened, after Jesus gets buried, it's really quiet. One of them, I think Luke says something like, and it's like one sentence, and they observe the Sabbath as a holy day. Done. One of them, I think John, doesn't even mention that day. Doesn't exist. The other two, Mark, if I got this right, and Matthew, again, in a one sentence, very brief. I think they just go straight to the day of the morning of the first day of the week. The Bible's very quiet about that day when it was finished. And I don't know that we'll ever really, Johnny and I were talking about this, I don't know that we'll ever really get inside that Trinitarian love and what was going on there, but we do get a peek in Psalm 23, and that's not the subject of this morning, but I kind of wish it was. But Psalm 24 then becomes a clue to the resurrection. And we're going to go there in just a minute, but not yet. First, we got to look at this dwelt. The word dwelt in verse 14 is actually skinu, something like that in the Greek. I don't know, but it means tent or tabernacle with us. So if you're a Jew, and John in the Gospels writes down that Jesus became flesh and tabernacled with you, what would you think of?
Yeah. The Holy of Holies.
Yes, and in the next verse, the rest of that verse, we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's assigning all this stuff to Jesus. How in the world? Because if you go back and you look at, you did a sketch of the Old Testament where the glory shows up, it's going to be centered in the tabernacle, right? First you have the tent, and then you have Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple, when they consecrated it, it says that fire came from heaven and burned up all these innumerable sacrifices, and that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle to the point where priests couldn't even go in. And then what happens? Right? God promised the sun forever, the tabernacle, glory forever. How does that temple pan out? Come on, guys.
It's destroyed.
Yeah, okay, it gets destroyed. Later on, a remnant comes back and tries to build a new one, right? Who's got Haggai 2? Thank you, sir. First nine verses.
On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak." High priest and to the remnant of the people, saying, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land. Take courage, declares the Lord, and works for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promises which I have made when you came out of Egypt, the Spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts. Once more, in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and earth, and the sea also, and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and I will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts."
We're out of time, so I'll take 2 minutes, read 2 more things, we'll get out of here. Sorry, the point is this, though. Haggai makes a promise God makes a promise he's going to fill his temple with glory again, right? And what happens then? 400 years of dead silence. Where is the glory of God gone? And that's where we're kind of left. Of course, we know the answer to that, right? Glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. Psalm 24 in the resurrection. "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the word, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." You ready for it? "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors." You need to see Jesus now going back to the Father to reign at the right hand until all his enemies are under his feet. "That the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Back to Hebrews 9. Johnny read us verses 1 through 14, and I'm just going to read to you verses 11 through 14 again, and we'll get out of here. Keep in mind those first verses, though, in Hebrews 9, where he talks about all that old stuff in the tabernacle that pointed to Christ. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works and serve the living God?" That word "serve" is worship. So the laundry list that we talked about, meditating on God's word, singing praises to him and praying, that's the picture in Hebrews based on what Christ did that leads us to leave behind the dead works of ours and to serve the true and the living God. And that should be our prayer. Pastor, would you close us?
Father, we're so grateful to you for your Son, Jesus. For the salvation that you have worked for us. Thank you for Brent. Thank you for the love he has for his Savior. And how contagious that is. God, I pray that we would simply bear witness to your goodness in our lives, in our hearts, in our actions, in our week as we go on. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you in this class. pray that you would be with us as we worship as a body. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.